1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, believe it or not, we are making a transition in Corinthians. We are not going to be dealing with disciplinary issues in the church. Now, remember, the when you're going through 1 Corinthians. All right, I understand you got this problem. All right, this is the issue. This is how we're going to deal with it. This is what I've heard. Come on, guys, get on the stick. Here's the problem. Okay, let's get this resolved. Whew, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Now, I heard you've got this problem. And it goes like that. All right. One of the reasons I go through 1 Corinthians is because we deal with a lot of rubber meeting the road issues. And things that, frankly, are often uncomfortable. I'm gonna hand this to my wife. Thank you. That are uncomfortable to deal with. And also, if you're not preaching or teaching through a book of the Bible, these are not things that typically somebody is going to be preaching on. For example, our passage here this morning is dealing with lawsuits. You know, if I was just randomly going through the scripture and coming up with different subjects to preach on, I guarantee you probably in my 20-some-odd years of ministry, I would never have preached or spoken on lawsuits. But going through 1 Corinthians, it comes up because Paul brings it up. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. In the Greek world, they were as litigation happy as we are here in the United States. And they had a system of going through this. Let's say Aaron and Audra have a major falling out. And they are really, I mean, they're fighting over a car, for example. Just throw it out there. And, not a real situation. But they're fighting over a car. And, what you would do is, of course, they're trying to work it out between the two of them. And if it's not going to go that, then they could go to arbitration. And the city, whether it be Corinth or Athens or whatever, would have some official arbitrators available. As a matter of fact, it was required in Athens anyway that when you were 60 years, if you made it to 60, life expectancy not being quite what it is today because of medical conditions, but if you made it to 60, you were expected to serve as an arbitrator during your 60th year. They figured by that time you were wise enough, been around the block a few times to be able to do this right, and were less likely to take bribes and so on. So, no offense. You would go to arbitration. And if arbitration didn't work out, then they had a jury system. And you would have, depending on the severity of the situation, what community you were in, you could have anywhere from 20 to 40 jurors, as well as an arbitrator who would act as your public defender. And everybody, or as an arbitrator, and then you acted as your own attorney. So theoretically, everybody who was a citizen in Athens or Corinth or whatever the case may be was themselves a lawyer. It was a community of lawyers. Oh, shudder, shudder, shudder. All right. So they were constantly doing this, and if it didn't satisfy, and then they would actually, in some of these places, if it was a big to-do, they could put together an additional jury that would have sometimes, depending on the severity of the case, up to 2,000 people involved in settling an issue. So they had these various steps that you went through. It is. Now, so be aware that this was a cultural thing as well. Now, another thing as far as background is concerned. The Jews considered it a horrible, blasphemous thing if they actually went to court before the Gentile courts, if they went to the civil courts. The Jews had a system set up where they were, to some extent, self-governing, not just in Judea, but elsewhere. They had their own courts that were recognized by the Romans, and they were allowed a tremendous amount of latitude, and their findings were held up by the civil government. They couldn't sentence somebody to death, which is why when they brought Jesus to trial and so on, they had to turn him over to Pilate in order to have him crucified because they didn't have the authority to do it themselves. But they could imprison, they could, you know, beat people, they could confiscate their property, they could do all this stuff. And they wouldn't go to the civil courts because they considered it a blasphemous thing that here we got to bring our problems to the heathen when we can't deal with it ourselves because we have the law of God. And we should be able to figure things out by the law of God, get these things settled without bringing in a bunch of unbelievers to deal with this stuff. And Paul takes the same angle when it comes to Christians. All right. Now remember, a litigation-happy society and the premise of the Jewish system. Verse 1. Dare any of you. He's saying, are you actually doing this? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You guys are going to the civil courts. You Christians are going to the civil courts. Now, this is not a Christian dealing with an unbeliever. These are two Christians with a problem. And a case against a fellow believer. And they're going to court about the matter before the local unsaved magistrates rather than going before the saints. Now, if I were to do some extensive research online, I could probably find some. But to be honest with you, I am unaware of, from personal experience, of any church that has actually done this. But then again, I am unaware of any church, in my experience, where you've got somebody over here suing somebody over here. One of the commentators I was reading, and it's a fairly recent publication, was saying that in the church that the writer is in, there's a lawyer. And when the lawyer has a situation like this brought before him, where you've got some disgruntled or some wronged, as the case may be, Christian, he tries to talk him out of following through on the lawsuit, because he takes him to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says, no, you shouldn't be doing this. You should be able to get another Christian involved, or several Christians involved, unbiased, uninvolved bystanders, to resolve this thing rather than bring it into court. And he says he's been successful probably 90% of the time. And those that don't always end up angry and bitter whether they win or lose. And in part because they're disobeying the scripture. You say, but we're dealing with thousands of dollars. We're dealing with my house. We're dealing with my business. Okay. What you're telling me with that, what you're telling God, you're not telling me, what you're saying by that is that money is more important than my walk with God and obedience to God.
Well, I may not be true believers.
There is that consideration. I know one guy. He's still alive. He's a very old man. who says this is his modus operandi. That if a professed believer sues him, he's going to assume that this guy's a false believer, because otherwise he wouldn't be doing this. But believers sometimes act like unbelievers. I mean, look at what we've seen so far in this epistle. You've got a bunch of folks that bring in all this horrid baggage with them into their new relationship with God. And granted, you have the transformed life, but you also have to deal with the baggage you bring. Now, we could go around and share our experiences as far as our Christian faith. That some people, when they get saved, it's like all of a sudden, bang, you were a new person. And all this junk that you used to say and do and think was gone, and you were radically transformed. And then there's other people that the transformation was like this. And you still had to wrestle with language and thinking and how you did your life and all, it wasn't the radical transformation. There was some, but it was something that was a continual process you really had to fight with. And I've known believers on both sides of that. Mine was a little more extreme, but I still had to wrestle with, and still do have to wrestle with a number of things. I know one guy that God did a serious, serious transformation, and half of his life was totally and radically transformed, and the other half, he struggled with tooth and nail. And I've shared with you that Colonel Sanders, the chicken guy, got saved 6 years before he passed away. He was an elderly man when he came to know Christ as Savior. And this guy cussed up a storm all his life. He was a foul-mouthed old guy. And he got saved. A preacher I know sat next to him on an airplane. That's how I got the story. He was. Okay, I'm sorry. Foul mouth. Okay, I got it. All right. I'll remember that one. That one's good. Okay. So I got to finish teaching Sunday school. What did the pastor talk about? He talked about Colonel Sanders being foul-mouthed. F-O-W-L. Okay, we'll do it that way. And here he is, you know, the Lord had changed his heart and everything he says, but I still wrestle with my tongue. I say something and then I'm just horribly mortified. Oh, I can't believe I said that. And, you know, so it varies with the individual. And the Corinthians were dealing with baggage that they had brought in. And of course, they're all from the same community by and large. They all had this background. And so it's easy to feed off of one another and work off of one another as far as, community issues. So he's saying, you guys are actually doing this? How dare you do this? And then he says in verses 2 through 6, the reasons why this ought not to be. Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, he's just using this as an illustration, but let's explain this. Right now, and for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been the downtrodden. That by and large, we are the folks that the world wipes their feet off on. That we are, and Paul talks about, we dealt with the idea of the off-scouring and so on earlier on. That we are not in charge. Now, granted, there are certain theological perspectives that believe that Christians ought to take over the world. And this is the ones that the media makes a great deal of, that we need to keep these Christians from political power because they're going to make us all do thus, 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 and thus. All right. That is a Christian perspective called Reconstructionism that believes that Christians will take over the world. They believe it's our inevitable outcome. And, of course, I believe the scripture teaches that we will continue to be the downtrod until Christ returns, and then we don't have to worry about it ourselves. He'll take care of it. This does not mean that we shouldn't vote and shouldn't push for certain things, but realize that in this world, the ultimate outcome is entirely dependent on Christ, because things will have ups and downs, but things will eventually get worse. And it isn't until Christ's return, because it isn't the church that brings in the millennium, it's Christ himself. Now, When the king returns, and sets up his kingdom, Christ being the king, that's why you have his pedigree in Matthew chapter 1 and so on, that when he sets up, who are going to be the civil administrators all over the whole world? Because it's going to be a worldwide kingdom. We are. And we will be glorified. We will be sinless. And that means that there's no bribes, perfect judgment, perfect understanding. All right. So, during the millennium, after Christ returns, we believers will be the rulers, civil rulers of the world under the leadership of the king. So that's what he's referring to here in verse 2. So he's saying, listen, you guys are going to unbelievers. Don't you know that you will be the judges, the rulers of this world? And his basic thing here is saying, don't you think you can handle this now? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Instead of going to small claims court, why don't you just work it out between yourselves? And if you don't want to, it's a matter of one of two things, either money or ego. And in either case, you're putting yourself ahead of the Lord. So don't do this. And then he uses another thing, he says in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, there's two places, one in 2 Peter and one in Jude, that talks about the fact that fallen angels will be judged, but it doesn't say by whom. The word here for judge is a broader word. It isn't referring to just a, passing judgment. It's the word krino, and it means not just judgment, but ruling. And so we've got two possibilities, or maybe both, regarding the interpretation of verse 3. One is that we will be involved in the judgment of the fallen angels, which are demons. And it could be, now if we go back to Hebrews, I want you to go ahead and keep your finger here and go back to Hebrews chapter 1, toward the end of your Bible, halfway between the end and where you are here. And look at the last verse of chapter 1 of Hebrews. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" This is not their only job, but one of the jobs that angels have, and that's the context, talking about angels. One of the jobs that angels have is to serve or minister to the saints. And this is in part where we get the idea of guardian angels. Are there guardian angels? It's possible. I won't say no. We know that they minister to us in some way, shape, or form. Whether I've got one, you know, sitting on my shoulder whispering good things in my ear all the time, that I kind of doubt. Whether there is one specifically assigned to me all the time, I have no idea. But I do know that angels minister to the saints, and that is one of their primary functions. So are we as glorified believers, when I talk about glorified, I'm talking about that we will have a body similar to the resurrection body that Jesus had or has, that it will be sinless. And this week we started school. And for those of you who know us reasonably well, you know that our family is a family of owls. That we like to get up, if possible, at 8 o'clock and stay up until midnight or 1. Left to ourselves, that is the schedule I would love to keep. I function better at that time. But we have had to turn that 2 hours, which has left us staggering around in a fog. Coffee. We deal with the limitations, the afflictions of the flesh. The fact that we deal with aches and pains. My daughter says, "Dad, I hurt my foot. My foot hurts." I said, "Honey, I hurt all the time." We deal with the fact that we need these, that, although I wouldn't admit it, I probably need one of the things that fits in this ear. And we've got artificial joints, and we get this, that, and the other thing, and we don't sleep well, and we have headaches and migraines, and we just, you know, go down the list of all the problems we got. Okay, the glorified body is a body that doesn't have any of those problems. And never will. It doesn't wear out. When I was a kid, in the summertime, we didn't have air conditioning. This is in Michigan. And we had an old GE fan that the base was cast iron. You guys know what I'm talking about. And it had a little switch down here at the bottom, and it had the brass blades and stuff like that. And it oscillated. And you know, okay, get the idea. That thing was built in like 1914 or something. And it ran beautiful. You cleaned it once in a while, oiled it, and it was good to go. And as far as I know, it still works. You go buy a big box fan somewhere, and after 2 or 3 years, you turn it on, and it goes, and the whole thing shakes. And then, okay, time to replace that. I've got one sitting next to my trash can right now. It's not designed to last, or it wears out. Okay, we're going to get something that's even better than that old cast iron GE model. All right, we're going to get something that is perfect, does not wear out, and it's better than what we've got now, even when we were at our very best. We also have a mind that works right, because, you know, I'll be able to remember with the name of Jason Fitch's church. So. I'll remember all the things I need to remember. And thanks be to God, I'll also be able to forget the things that I would need to forget too. Yep. All right. So anyway, that's our slight digression, but the point is that we will be able to have authority either in judging fallen angels or ruling over good angels or both in verse 3. And so he says, how much more then the things that pertain to this life? If this is our future, can't you deal with these little things now? Okay, Aaron and I are real busy. I'm working on something. Something's, you know, we're both up to our eyebrows or something, and the kids are squabbling. Okay, you two, work it out. We're busy. Now, they ought to be able to, whether they will or not, it's another story, but they ought to be able to work it out. We as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, divine enablement, you can do, as a believer, you can do anything you're supposed to do by the power of God. And therefore, you too, work it out. Guess what? You should be able to. And if because of the infirmity of the mind or any something else, you are having some trouble, then get an arbitrator from, or a couple of arbitrators from the church, instead of going to the courts to deal with this. And it doesn't matter how big the matter is, you should be able to handle it. You say, well, what about if it's a believer from another church? Well, then you get somebody from their church and somebody from our church, and we work it out. But believers should be able to resolve these issues. And if you've got somebody that is obstinate and pig-headed, then it's going to talk about that in just a minute here, too. Because some of us are obstinate and pig-headed people. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, this verse is difficult to translate in the original language. Bible, New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And just like in English, there are sometimes you have to have a lot of context or know what they're talking about in order to, oh, that's what he meant by this, because it can go either way or sometimes even three ways. And this is what this is. Probably what we are dealing with here is the idea of, let me see where we are. They have been setting up the unsaved as their judges. The least esteemed is not talking about people who are, you know, just, why don't you get Brother So-and-so involved in this? Well, yeah, because he doesn't teach Sunday school or anything. He just sort of wallflower at church and just sits there. Let's have brothers. That isn't what they're talking about. They're talking about the least esteemed in the church is a reference to the unbelievers. And the idea that they are rather, instead of doing what Paul has talked about there in verses 2 and 3, instead, they are having unbelievers set up as their judges. And this is contrary, as we saw in verses 2 and 3, to what is going to happen as far as the millennium is concerned. And that they ought not to be doing this. And he says, basically, shame on you for doing this. Instead, you're going to civil courts. He says, I speak this to your shame. And that phrase there at the beginning of verse 5 is tied to what it says in verse 4. So now he's going to tell them what they ought to be doing. At the same time, saying it in sarcastic language. Verse 5. Starting, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. Don't you have anybody in your church that you could appoint as an arbiter to deal with these issues? Don't you have anybody that is capable of this? And of course, you're dealing with a huge mega church probably there in Corinth. Lord had told Paul when he was in Corinth, I've got a lot of folks here. A lot of people are going to get saved here. And you're probably dealing, you know, granted, they had house churches. They didn't have, you know, big cathedrals and so on. That's centuries later. They were meeting in houses, but it was also a very affluent community. And you probably had half a dozen or more different semi-separate congregations meeting around town that got together for various things. And sometimes they would, you know, interchange and so on. But probably hundreds and hundreds of people. So don't you think that they should be able to come up with at least one guy who was wise enough to be able to deal with arbitration? And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 5. You should have, don't you have one? But he says instead, verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You shouldn't be doing that. You're acting like unbelievers. You're self-seeking and not demonstrating Christian love. All right, let's look at another. Oh, I need to leave the erasers up there. I'm going to take up to court for this. Okay, another Greek word, one that you're familiar with. And that is the word I'm used to doing it in the Greek. All right, agape, which is Christian love. You've got several different types of love that are described in the script, different words for love in the original language, and agape love is a uniquely Christian kind of love, which means that you are putting the benefit of others before yourself. Now, this whole scenario that we've been looking at here is a demonstration that they are not doing this. And this is a New Testament command that believers are to love one another. All right? When we were preaching through 1 John last year, hammered on that. Okay? This is what you're supposed to be doing. And the Corinthians, by their being lawsuit happy and suing one another and so on, are not demonstrating this. So, verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Really? Yes, absolutely. Because you go to law one with another. And then here's what he said. This is contrary to business thinking. And a lot of people, a lot of Christian businessmen, can compartmentalize their ethics. I talked about this before, that we're like this at church, and we're like this in dealing with a group of believers, unless my business is involved, and then I behave in this manner. And as a believer, you can't do that. You have one standard. We are to operate biblically. And in the business world, if that is a detriment to you, if you suffer a loss because of that, so be it. You don't just set things aside that the scripture says because it's going to cost you. Trust me, historically and today, believers are suffering a whole lot more, and it's costing them a whole lot more than a few dollars for doing what is right. Even today, Christians are beheaded in the Muslim world. By the way, pray for the saints in Pakistan. Pakistan right now is one of the major centers for persecution of believers. Big time right now. Pray for the saints in Pakistan. Pastor was murdered last week and his house burnt down. Same thing happened about 6 weeks ago in Nigeria. Pastor was murdered and his house burned down. And the church burned. And this is going on in the Muslim world. Wherever you have a country like Pakistan that's like 90%+ Muslim with just a sprinkling of Christians, they are under severe persecution. And we're not talking about just, you know, getting beat up or something like that. We're having people killed. So, and this is happening, you know, week by week. It's going on now. As a matter of fact, if you want, I can get you the guy's name. It's that, you know. So, we can suffer the loss of a few dollars, if need be. Because he says here, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, on the contrary, you're doing wrong and defraud, and you're doing that to other believers. This is the governing principle. And if you just can't see things eye to eye, then get another believer to mediate and get the thing resolved. But Christians should not be taking other Christians to court. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you deal with everything in the Bible. And Father, I pray that you would help us to make up our minds that we're going to do what's right, regardless of the circumstances, prior to things coming up. And that way, if we ever have to face these things, we already know what we're going to do. So, Father, give us help and ability to submit to this and understand that your testimony, that the cause of Christ is far greater than any personal gain or situation we may find ourselves in. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.